You may know the story of John Peyton, who went to be a missionary in what was then called the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu. As he declared his desire to go and take the gospel to these unreached lands and explains to a mission conference, perhaps not unlike this one, why he was so full of passion to reach this people with the gospel. Eventually, someone in the congregation couldn't hold back anymore. And they stood up. This was in Scotland. They stood up and said, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals. And John Peyton very calmly replied, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of the resurrection, my body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer. There is a man with a passion for mission. There is a man willing to sacrifice all so that others might hear of the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I think there is a danger. There is a danger, not with John Peyton or any other of 1,000 inspiring missionary stories we could have shared this week, whether from history or no doubt in the lives of some of those missionaries sponsored by, sent from PCPC. The danger is that we begin to think that missionary conferences are about recruiting all-stars. That as 4,000 people today hear about mission, hear God's voice in the book of Haggai, we think what's going on is that the top 1%, 0.5% are being creamed off and sent to do something exotic in some exotic corner of the world, and then we can go back to everyday life, happy, and wait for next year's conference. But to do so would to miss God's desire to see the nations one, and his desire to use ordinary people, not all stars, to reach the nations. In this final section of Haggai this evening, we need to ask the question, what do I need to be in order to be effective in mission in God's church? And the answer will be, you need to be nothing, but just see that God is everything. We will ask the question, what do I need to have in order to be effective for his cause? And we'll hear the same answer, you need to have nothing except the confident trust that Christ is all. You may feel mission is for others, above you, beyond you. And the Lord says, no, you. It is you, young and old, rich and poor. It is you that I'm going to use. And he does so, first of all, this evening, by saying to you, you are totally incapable. You're totally incapable. That's what I want you to hear this evening. As a final greeting from the UK. Dallas, PCPC, from the bottom of my heart, let me tell you, you are totally incapable. But that is the Lord God. Verse 10. We get this strange last prophecy, where God comes and gets Haggai to ask the priests some questions. The first one actually is verse 12. He asks the priest, look, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of their garment, in other words, meat that's been sacrificed on the altar and then cooked, because the altar in the temple was a bit like a giant barbecue, some of the meat afterwards could be eaten. If someone's got that meat and it's kind of wrapped up in their garment, notice it's in the garment, that's going to be really important later. And then the garment touches something else. Does the other thing become holy? In other words, is holiness infectious? Now that strikes us as a very weird question, but for the priest, it was a very easy question. There were rules about this in the book of Leviticus, to which we are not going to turn this evening, you'll be relieved to hear. And the rules were this, that if something holy touches something unholy, the holy becomes unholy. It is unholiness, uncleanness, that is infectious. We know this, don't we? Parents, when you send your children out wearing white trainers and a white T-shirt and they come into contact with a muddy puddle, the puddle doesn't get cleaner. The child gets dirtier. So too the Levitical laws. And so Haggai goes back a second time. Second question. Such a strange sounding question for a book that's meant to motivate us for mission. But stick with me. Verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered, again correctly, it does become unclean. Second time round, it's the reverse. A dead body is unclean. What happens if a dead body comes into contact with something that's clean? Well, the clean thing becomes unclean. It's Leviticus 101. During COVID, my wife and I had a young girl from the church living with us. She worked in the hospitals, and it was that stage where no one knew quite how serious the disease was going to be and all the rest of it. And we all were locked down, but she was a hospital worker, so still going into work. And I came downstairs one morning to find her sat with my young, probably 5-year-old daughter on her lap, kind of combing her hair. And I said to this young woman, oh, you're not going to work today. And she said, no, I've got COVID. Oh, I'm just going to take my daughter back, please. Unsurprisingly, my healthy daughter did not cure my lodger of COVID. And unsurprisingly, not much later, my family all got COVID. They're all fine. It is disease that spreads. What's the punchline? Why is God asking these questions? Verse 14, Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. Do you remember the whole book of Haggai has been God saying time and time again, build my temple. It's in ruins. Build it. Reconstruct it. I need a holy dwelling place on earth. There needs to be a point where heaven and earth meet. Build, build, build. And finally, by this stage of the book, they have been building, and God says, everything you do is going to be unclean. What is the work of their hands? The work of their hands has been the building of the temple. Their hands are muddy with brick and cement. And yet God says, you can't do it. Even what you offer there, verse 14, your sacrifices, your offerings, they're not going to be acceptable to me. Why? Because you are unclean. And your uncleanliness is going to spread to everything you touch and do. You are incapable of building a home fit for me. They cannot bring heaven to earth. They cannot give God anything he needs or deserves. Why? Because they're unclean. He needs people to realize they can't do anything. Why? Not to crush them, but to get them ready to receive grace. To make them realize that without him, they are nothing, but in him, they have everything. That is where the Christian life begins, isn't it? We realize there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, nothing we can contribute, no good deed, no prayer, no zeal of repentance, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It is not the fervency of my repentance, the soundness of my faith, but it purely the grace of God that saves me. But so too the Christian life. We don't leave grace behind. Every day should begin in the same place. Lord, I am helpless, but you are mighty. John 15, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. You're totally incapable of building God's kingdom. You cannot convert a single native of Dallas or of Leeds or of Japan or of Canada. You are unable to bring new life. And yet, the book doesn't end there. You're incapable, says God, but in verses 15 to 19, he turns the tables and says, I am gracious. It's a tricky little section of the book, and we won't get into the weeds, but he asks them in verse 15, look what's been going on. Have things been blooming since you turned back to me? Have your crops been bursting at the seams? Are your barns full? Is all well? And the answer is no. Things haven't been good. God has been disciplining them. Their crops have been less than they hoped for. Verse 17, why? Because God struck them. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew. Yet you did not turn to me. I tried to wake you up and you would not listen. Time and again I appealed to you and you would not listen. Disappointment after disappointment. Prophet after prophet sent to call God's people back to him, and they would not listen. And so he sent hardship upon them. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? There are times that he will discipline us, send tough things into our lives, not because he hates us or has turned against us, but because he wants to wake us up. He's done that to his people, and still nothing. You're hard-hearted. You're apathetic. Everything you do is unclean. You will not listen. You will not listen. So what am I going to do with you, says God? And the answer is there at the end of verse 19. What am I going to do with you? People who will not listen. People who are not interested in me. People who don't care about mission. What am I going to do with you, says the Lord God? I'm going to bless you. You see? End of verse 19. But from this day on, I will bless you. That but, it makes no sense. In fact, liberal commentators, non-gospel-believing commentators on this part of Haggai get to this sentence and say, it is nonsense. It makes no sense. God is telling them off, showing them what they've done wrong, and then saying, he's going to bless them. That makes no sense. And it doesn't make sense unless you understand the gospel. You have nothing. But God wants to give you everything graciously. This is Romans 3. No one seeks God. No one is righteous. No one does God good. But God gives his son. But now, says Paul, despite all your sin, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, apart from anything you can do. God is preaching the gospel to his people through Haggai. He will bless. And indeed, he did, didn't he? This temple was built. This temple of Haggai was built. And if you read the rest of the books of the Old Testament, you'll see the end of the story. Haggai doesn't tell it. But it was unclean. It was unclean because humans cannot build heaven on earth. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he is the true temple, isn't he? His flesh is holy. He is the one place on earth that God can dwell because he is not built with human hands. He is born of a virgin by the power of the Spirit. And so his body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, a fitting place for God to dwell on earth because he's made not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He is pure and spotless and sinless. And there's an extraordinary chapter in his life, Mark 6, where he is called by Jairus, a synagogue ruler, to come and heal his daughter. And as Jesus goes, a woman who's been bleeding for years touches the hem of his cloak, his garment. She's unclean. If you bleed, you're unclean. She touches him, and what happens? Does he become unclean? No, she is healed. By touching the garment that is wrapped around holy flesh. Remember Haggai? What happens? In the Old Testament, garment wrapped around holy flesh, holy meat, but it becomes unclean. Sin is contagious, but not with Jesus. With Jesus, righteousness is contagious. And if you think the parallel is too stretched, how does Jesus continue? He continues on having almost accidentally cured that woman who touches his garment. He goes to the house of Jairus, where the young girl is now lying dead. Haggai, what happens when a dead body meets something pure? The pure is made unclean. Jesus touches the dead body of this girl and life flows into her. Here finally we have the real temple, the true temple, the source of life and blessing. Here is paradise on earth. Here is salvation in the Lord Jesus. Everything comes from him. What do you need from him? Everything. What does he demand from you? Nothing. If you're not a believer here this evening, if you've never come to trust him, don't think that you're not good enough or pure enough. Don't wait until you're confident enough in your faith or you hate your sin enough. Don't hold back. He is not asking anything of you other than to come to him and receive his grace, his mercy. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Just come to him, and he will forgive you with all your mess, and he will use you. For those who are already Christ's, you want to be involved in building his kingdom, kill off self-reliance. John Newton, a great Anglican minister, used to say that Mr. Self was his big enemy. In one of his letters, he writes and says that it's self-righteousness that has been the main barrier to his growth. Interesting that, isn't it? Not sin, but self-righteousness, which of course is a sin. He says this, I've wanted to contribute. I'm tired of being totally dependent on Jesus, always having to come to him as a miserable, helpless sinner. I wanted, and I'm paraphrasing here the 18th century English, I wanted to be able to sort some things out on my own and come to him for the big things, but I found I can't do anything without his help. That is true, isn't it? Nothing without him. But Newton goes further. He's so honest. That's why his letters are beautiful to read. He says this, if this had only humbled me and led me to rejoice in his all-sufficiency, it would have been well. But it has often had a different effect to make me sullen, angry, and discontented. It's very honest. We're so proud, we don't like having to rely on Jesus. We want to be able to bring our kids to faith without having to pray daily for them. We want to evangelize our friends without the need to be bringing them to the Lord on our knees. We want to act without needing to rely. But the Lord says, no, you can't do it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But again, with me, I will cleanse you and empower you, and you can do anything that I call you to. He wants to bless. That's why he came to earth, to bless. He wants to build this temple till it fills the earth. His desire, as we've said time and again this weekend, his desire to bless far exceeds your desire to be blessed, because he's full of grace. And that's why the book ends with this promise from God, this final prophecy, a promise that we could summarize very simply by saying, God declares, I will win. I will win. Right at the end of your sheets there, we get a final prophecy from verses 21 through 23. And it's given to Zerubbabel, who's the king figure. He is a descendant of David and an ancestor of Jesus. And he's promised that the nations are about to be shaken up, the heavens and the earth. I'm going to knit together, says God, two things that never should have been torn apart, religion and politics. Now, I'm not about to get political, don't panic, but the gospel is political. The gospel is political because the gospel declares Jesus Christ is king. That is ultimately a political statement. I don't mean in terms of Democrats and Republicans or Labour and Conservative or whatever it is in your own country. There are, of course, implications for politics, but ones that I'm not foolish enough to get into this evening. But Zerubbabel the king is told, I will shake the nations that stand against you. Nothing in heaven or earth will be able to stand against you, Zerubbabel. The strength of the kingdoms of the nations, the chariots, their riders, they'll be overthrown. It's Exodus language. Remember the Exodus where Pharaoh sends his chariots and God throws them upside down in the Red Sea. For you, Zerubbabel, the same thing will happen. Heaven and earth, the physical enemies of the church, will not stand ultimately. Neither will the spiritual enemies, heaven. God, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, the invisible realm and the visible realm. Both have rebelled in differing degrees, but neither will win. Satan will fall. And so, on that day, verse 23, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, and make you like a signet ring, like my image. A signet ring bears your image. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will shake the world and enthrone you. And then I'll rule through you. Did it happen? Was the world shaken and Zerubbabel enthroned? No. But yes. You'll find Zerubbabel's name again in the scriptures. It's not a well-known character, is he? But he's back in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. This promise, as it were, is a family heirloom passed down from Zerubbabel to his son, to his son, to his son, until eventually it is put into a cradle, into a manger in Bethlehem, and into the hands of the king for whom it was always meant. And that king grew up, that holy king, who was both king and temple, who was holy flesh and holy warrior. And he rode into battle in the most unexpected of ways by riding into battle on the cross. On the cross, he defeated Satan. As he paid for our sin, he took away all the allegations that Satan can hurl against the church. All sin cancelled, all debts written off. He defeated Satan and died. And as he died, you remember, God shook the earth. In Matthew's gospel, that the dead come out of the tombs. And the Lord Jesus comes out of his tomb, rises again as king, the temple rebuilt. Zerubbabel, the name, means out of exile, the seed of exile. The Lord Jesus was sent into exile, cast away from his father's presence on the cross, but then rose again to triumph and sent his disciples to make all nations his. He is determined to see the nations won. And the way he's going to do it is through you and through me. How? How specifically in your life? That is a question for you to think through. But that he will do it is sure and is certain. And that's why a book that is about the building of the temple ends with a promise of a kingdom, because we're not going to build a cult, a little sect in the corner of the world. The church and the kingdom become one because there is one king and one savior. Christ has not come just to run one little corner of the earth, but the whole earth. And the way into the kingdom is through the door of the church. As you enter the church, you enter Christ's palace. And the nations need to hear that because there is no other way to be saved. Only one life, it will soon be done. Only what is done for Christ, for Christ. Only what is done for Christ will last. And so PCPC, that is your call. Go and make disciples of all nations in the power of Spirit and confident that Christ himself is sending you, is with you, and is ahead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bring before you one final time this weekend, the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. We ask that in your loving kindness, you would establish churches and bring men, women, and children to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus as Savior and as Lord, as priest bringing cleansing and as King bringing victory. Give us confidence that he will win, that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we see already that the victory is won. Send us out with humble confidence, we pray. Cast down the remaining forces of darkness, and we pray, save many millions. We ask for the glory of Christ and in his name, amen.